As you're seated, you can open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, or you can look it up on your smartphones, or you can look on with your neighbor, or whatever is easiest. Our passage this morning is verses 17 to 31. Last week, I had the distinct joy and pleasure of preaching on marriage and divorce, and on children. This week, we get to look at money. Everyone said, amen. No? No amens? Scott, you thought you had it bad last week in Alpha, speaking on the devil. Gladly trade you. This passage is one of the clearest, but certainly not the only place in Mark's gospel where we run into the cost of discipleship, the price of following Jesus, measured in terms of earthly treasure. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, we saw that in order to follow King Jesus into his new kingdom, fishermen had to leave their boats and their nets. We saw in chapter 2, verse 14, that a tax collector had to leave his table aside. To follow Jesus demands that we leave things behind. I want to confess to you right up front that this is going to be a challenging passage to look at. The gospel of the coming kingdom of God is going to make demands that are difficult for rich folks like you and me who live in Burlington. This passage, if we take it seriously, will call us to amend and change our lives, to make such radical changes to the way that we live our lives and the functional way that we live out our values that our financial planners will be going out of their mind. This passage is going to have your financial advisor calling you saying, are you really sure about this move? Because that's what the kingdom of God will demand. When I was thinking and praying about this passage, I felt like there are at least three possible outcomes for you this morning. You may hear this teaching of Jesus, and you may take it to heart. You may repent and radically change your approach to your wealth and to your money. That's the best possible outcome. The second possibility is that you may sit there and get mad at me. Don't get mad at me. I just plagiarized the Bible. You're going to get mad at someone, get mad at Jesus. The third possibility is that you may do what we Canadians tend to do. You may passively agree, but do precisely nothing about it. That's what Canadians do, right? We nod politely to get out of the situation and then do nothing about it. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus has just been giving several very difficult teachings about the implications of his kingdom for those who are going to follow him. And he finishes up his teaching by saying this: why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you to do? Let's defamiliarize ourselves with the word Lord. That's a very churchy word. Let's try another word. Why do you call me Master? Why do you call me Master, Master, and you don't do what I tell you to do? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man who builds a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on solid bedrock. When a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. That's what people are like who hear my word and do it. But the one who hears and does not do it is like a man who builds his house on ground without any foundation. When the streams of life break against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. We're coming to a very difficult teaching of Jesus. You can either hear it, repent, radically alter your life in accordance with Jesus' teaching, or you can be like those who say, Lord, Lord, Master, Master, and then do nothing about it. And the stakes couldn't be higher. This account of Jesus' interaction with the rich young man is going to haul each and every one of us down on the rug. It's going to point a piercing finger in your face and ask you this question: What do you need to give up to enter into eternal life? What do you need to give up in order to enter into the kingdom of God? Make no mistake, you're going to have to leave something dear behind. I really like the word master in place of Lord. It carries an understandable context. When we say that Jesus is Lord and King, we say he is our master. We have given him the right to tell us what to do, how to spend our time, how to spend our money, what to love, what to hate. He's our master. The challenge is that we all live with competing masters in our lives. You may live with masters of trying to get ahead in life. You know, the Canadian dream. Maybe that's your master. But the truth is, we all have to choose one master to serve. You cannot serve two masters, especially when the two masters are mutually exclusive. In the language of this passage, Jesus is saying, you can either serve me as master and store up treasures that will last forever in heaven, or you can serve the master of some other idol, some other idea, some other ideal, and squander that wealth here on earth. That's the way kingdoms work. You see, to follow Jesus is not about both and. It's not about keeping one foot in both worlds and hedging your bets. Well, maybe if Jesus is Lord, that's going to work out well for me. But maybe if he isn't, I'll just kind of play this card too. And, you know, we'll see how it works at the end of the day. Serving two masters. That's not the way it works. Jesus will have no divided loyalties amongst his followers. Jesus will either have all of us or he will have us not at all. There's no middle category. So with that in mind, we move to our passage. Cheery passage, right? Fun so far? Mark chapter 10. First thing that I want you to see is how this account stands in contrast to the account of the simple children in the previous story. You remember the account that we looked at last week where the children are told to be quiet and hustled off to Sunday school? And Jesus says, whoa, 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 whoa. Children are the first in line for the kingdom of God. Not because they're simple, not because they're joyful, but because children are empty-handed. They possess nothing, and God can only fill empty hands. You see, Jesus teaches us that these little children are blessed because of their lack. They're blessed in the kingdom of God because they lack everything. They're fully dependent. Here, in our passage this morning, the rich man's lack is what keeps him from entering into the kingdom of God. Because paradoxically, his lack is found in his hoard of great possessions. Unlike children who have little tiny bank accounts with 32 cents of allowance in it, they have nothing, and in their lack, God can fill them up. The rich young man, his lack with respect to the kingdom of God is that he has so much. He has too much. Verse 17. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and the rich young man approaches him and runs up to him. If you read the passage in Greek, it has this sense of urgency. He runs to Jesus. He falls on his knees before him. You see a picture of haste and submission that would indicate that this rich young man is eager and wants to be a disciple of Jesus. He runs after him. He falls at his knees. And then he asks this essential question. The rich young man asks Jesus the question that's capable of divulging the meaning of Jesus' entire earthly ministry. What does he ask? Why, he asks the best question so far in Mark's gospel. Look at what he says. What must I do to have eternal life? Verses 18 to 19, Jesus is going to give two answers. The first one is not particularly shocking. In fact, it was probably expected of his culture and of his day. He gives prohibitions against murder, adultery, theft, false testimony, dishonoring parents. Jesus basically gives him the top five from the Ten Commandments. Would have been expected. Then Jesus throws in an added prohibition against defrauding the poor. Because Jesus looks at this rich young man, and even in the sincerity of his heart, even in the fact that he is actively and quickly pursuing Jesus and falling at Jesus' knees, even though he asks the right question, Jesus looks at him and knows that often wealth is gained at the expense of the weak and poor. And it's still the case today. In a global economy, in a global community, the wealth of one nation, the wealth of one group of people, the wealth of one person is always relative. The only reason that there's the extremely rich is because there are those who are equally extremely poor. And Jesus says, if you want to enter into eternal life, if you want to enter into a life of the kingdom of God, you got to keep these five commandments from the Ten Commandments. But rich young man, you also have to make sure you're not defrauding the poor to get rich. Why? What does that look like for us today? And you can see that already in this first expected answer, Jesus is beginning to push the rich young man from moral uprightness to the attitude of his heart. To the attitude of his heart. That's what Jesus always does. He drives us past the outer observance and he says, how's your heart doing? You want to know how your heart's doing, rich young man? Look at how you treat the poor. Look at how you treat the poor. Verses 20 to 21, the rich young man gives a good answer. He says, all of these I have kept. All of these I have done from my youth. Now, it's interesting how we as Christians interact with this part of the text. When we come to the rich young ruler saying, all of these I have kept from my youth, I think that we are tempted to try to find ways to distance ourselves from the rich young man. We want to find ways in which we are not like him. And so we want to let ourselves off the hook of what we know is about to come. We could listen to the rich young man and hear him saying, I've kept all of these from my youth. And what we try to conclude is, well, you know what the rich young ruler, you know what his real problem was? Real problem was he was arrogant. That's what we tell ourselves. Maybe he was arrogant. He's no more arrogant than you or me. No more arrogant than us. See, we assume that the rich young man's problem was hypocrisy. Oh, he thought that he had kept all of those rules. But actually, rabbinic teaching of Jesus' time was very clear. They believed that it was possible to be blameless concerning the law. And so the rich young ruler's problem is not that he's arrogant. It's not that he's hypocritical. Jesus would have looked at him and thought, good for you. Because in all seriousness, the rabbis of Jesus' time believed that it was possible to keep the law from A to Z. You see, Mark, in his telling of this story, does not include this part to show us that the rich young man was arrogant, hypocritical, and blind to his own sin. That's not what he's telling us. Instead, Jesus and his disciples, who were gathered around that time when the rich young man answered that, would have looked to this man, this rich young man, watched him run to the master, fall at his knees, and rightly declare his virtue. Mark wants you to see that he's a good man. The problem is not that he's arrogant, and you and I are not. We can't distance ourselves from him like that. In fact, in Mark's gospel, if anyone has a claim to eternal life on their own merit, it would be this young man. We're told in the text that Jesus looked at him. The original word carries the connotation of examination, not just a passing glance. Jesus looked deeply at this young man and examined him after his answer. And then it says, Jesus loved him. That's not the response to arrogance that Jesus normally gives. This was a good man. Jesus examined him and loved him. It's the only place in Mark's gospel where the word agape is used of Jesus toward an individual or a person. He's moved to great love for him. He looks at him and he says, he doesn't look at him and say, oh, you're arrogant, you think you keep all law. He looks at him, examines him, and he says, whew, I love you. There is something rare and admirable about this young man. He's not brash and demanding as some might think. In this effort to distance ourselves from him, you know, you say, well, he was brash and demanding, and I'm not like that. That's not the problem. When the rich young man says, I've kept all of these laws from my youth, Jesus does not correct him. He doesn't say, well, actually, you're not blameless. You know, like, you're hypocritical. What Jesus says is, I love you. But Jesus' second answer to the original question is as biting as it is unexpected. Remember the original question? The rich young man says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, keep all of the laws. The man says, I've done all of those from my youth. Jesus examines him, loves him, and then gives another answer. And this is where it bites. Jesus says, one thing you lack. Go, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor as an investment in heaven, and then come and follow me. Here's Jesus' answer. Jesus says you have to do two things, the same two things that you and I have to do right now. See, friends, eternal life demands action in this world. What you do today, how you live, what you value today speaks of how you will live tomorrow. If the values that you're living out today do not echo and look forward to the values of the kingdom of God to come tomorrow, why would you think that you have any place of joy in that life to come? Heaven would be torment for you. What you do today matters, and Jesus says you must do two things. You must go. You must withdraw from this world and invest in heaven. And then he says, you must come and follow me. Do you hear the echoes of what Jesus had just been teaching a few verses earlier on marriage? He says that's what marriage is like too. For this reason, a man must leave his mother and father and cling to his wife. Marriage is the picture of how we must follow God and Jesus. Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, Jesus says. The rich young man is undone, verse 22. He's disheartened by Jesus' answer. He goes away sorrowful. Sorrowful. A literal translation would say, his face fell. Have you ever seen that? When there's real deflation in someone, their countenance changes. It's not arrogant. Brashness is you stick your jaw out. You say, oh, you're wrong. We're told that the rich young man, his face fell. He was disheartened. He goes away, heartbroken. Notice how he left stands in sharp contrast to how he came to Jesus. He came to Jesus eager and keen and excited to follow Jesus into the coming kingdom of God. He doesn't leave hard-hearted and angry. He leaves dejected and sad. And friends, I see so much of us in him. So often you and I are excited about the reality of the coming kingdom of God. This vision of a new heavens and a new earth wherein God himself will reign over the entire cosmos. This vision of a new heavens and a new earth where the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. This vision of the new heavens and the new earth where justice will pour down like mighty rivers. We look at that and we get all excited and we say, sign me up. I'm in for that. We get all excited. And then Jesus comes along and says, okay, but if you're going to live the life of tomorrow, you must change your life today. And we feel deflated and dejected. specifically to rich people like you and me, Jesus says, you must change the way you treat the poor. You must. I want you to notice very clearly that Jesus, as the King of the kingdom, does not turn the rich man away. He turns away from the kingdom. It's his choice. Jesus never turns us away. We catch a glimpse of the glory of the coming kingdom. We get all excited, and then Jesus says, oh yeah, okay, it's going to demand that you change your life. And we're like, whoa, 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 whoa. We hear the words of Jesus, we take stock, we evaluate the situation, and then we decide it's too costly to follow the King into the kingdom of God. Oh, you actually want me to change? Some of us do this ultimately. We say to Jesus, the cost of following you into your kingdom is just too great for me. I'm not going to make it. And so we launch out into a path that leads us to destruction and death. But each and every one of us do it in every moment of the day, don't we? See, the reality of the coming kingdom of God is that it's not just something that's going to happen someday when Jesus returns. Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like a little bit of leaven. It's like a mustard seed. It grows. It's already started to grow. And what does that mean? That means that in every moment, with every decision that we make, our values will allow us to make decisions that are either living the kingdom of God today or not. And so often in those moments, the price of living the kingdom of God is too high for us and we walk away. And so we don't really experience life. At this point in the story, the rich young man has walked away disheartened. And you must pause and feel the deep tragedy and the sorrow in this account. When you look at the rich young man, don't feel pity. Oh, poor guy. You don't feel condemnation. Instead, you pause, you look at the rich young man, and you feel deep empathy because you feel his pain. If you're honest with yourself, you know that when Jesus demands things of you for his kingdom, sometimes you turn away from him too. You look to the rich young man and you see a living warning of how we can exclude ourselves from life as well. When you put yourself in the story, when you put yourself in his shoes, you realize that we often come to Jesus all excited. Oh, Jesus, this new kingdom, this new reality, it's so exciting. I want to be a part of that. But then you hear Jesus say, okay, when you come, it's going to cost you. You're going to have to change. There are things you're going to have to give up. And like the rich young ruler, we say, oof, the price is too high. Isn't it interesting that Jesus takes an entirely different approach to recruiting for the kingdom of God than we do? When you and I want to tell our friends about the kingdom of God, we come up alongside them and we give them the soft sell. Just kind of give Jesus a little try. Don't really have to change much. Let's just give it a little go and see how it goes, you know? The kingdom of God, light. You know, the free app on your iPhone, you have to pay for the other one. The exact opposite of what Jesus does. He comes up beside people and he says, you want to come into the kingdom of God? You want to come into life? That's wonderful. It's going to cost you everything. Everything you hold dear, every way of thinking, every value that you have is going to have to radically change. You still in? Verses 23 to 25. If the children in the last account inherit the kingdom of God because of what they lack, they can't lay any claim to it, they're stripped bare, they know exactly how needy they are. Here, the rich man's lack with respect to the coming of kingdom of God is that he has too much. It says, because of his great wealth, he turns away. His wealth is his impediment. He can't get over it. Now, I want you to see in Scripture that wealth in itself is not the problem. Nor in Scripture is poverty the ideal. In Mark chapter 14, we're going to see an unnamed woman who was very, very wealthy and blessed in the kingdom of God. In Mark chapter 15, we're going to meet Joseph of Arimathea, who was fabulously wealthy and yet a genuine disciple of Jesus. And so I want you to see this morning that it's not about how much wealth you have. It's about how much your wealth has you. You see, childlikeness from earlier and poverty share a common outcome. When you are a child, when you are impoverished, no one ever has to convince you of your need. But wealth can get in the way. You think you're not needy. You think you don't need Jesus and his coming kingdom. This truth speaks so pointedly to people like us because we are people who collectively suffer from suburbanitis. You know what suburbanitis is? Suburbanitis is the Goldilocks phenomenon. Our lives are not too hot, not too cold, just right. Our beds are not too big, not too small, they're just right. And so we get lulled into this false sense of security in our wealth and in our trappings. See, if you were fabulously wealthy, if you were fabulously wealthy, you would come to a place where you realized that wealth is actually empty. If you lived in abject poverty, you would keenly feel your need for something better to come. Both extremes would birth in your heart a longing for a better day. Both of those extremes would leave you with a deep, aching desire for the coming kingdom of God. But you and I find ourselves like the rich young man caught somewhere in the middle. So challenged reading this text this week. Do I truly long for a better day? Do I truly long for the coming kingdom of God? I don't know if I truly do. Anytime that I need clothing or food or recreation, I just go get it. There's no sense of longing or needing or wanting. I don't even have to wait till Christmas to get a new pair of socks. If my socks have a hole in them, I just go buy them. Where's the sense of growing need and desire for a longing for a coming day? The only way to come to eternal life in the kingdom of God is to eagerly desire it today. And caught in the middle, you and I desire nothing. So Jesus says this well-known saying. He says, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, there's been a lot of commentators spill a lot of ink on this, trying to fancy dance around it. Well, some commentators said, well, maybe the word for camel, if we stretch the semantic range, maybe Jesus actually meant big, thick rope. So it's easier to get a big, thick rope through the eye of a needle. No. Other commentators have said, well, maybe the eye of a needle was a gate that existed on the western side of the wall in Jerusalem. Well, there's no evidence for that until the 3rd century or 4th century in the writings. That's not what Jesus meant. When Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, he's saying, rich people will enter the kingdom of heaven when pigs fly. It's just that ridiculous. And then he takes a breath and he lets the painful impossibility hang in the air. Lets it hang. You see, I picture Jesus brokenhearted, sorrowful over the rich man's choice. Jesus is standing there and he's heartbroken that this rich man would choose fleeting wealth of today over eternal wealth in the kingdom of God. And so he says this saying to let the impossibility hang in the air. The disciples are gathered around and they are absolutely horrified. You see, at Jesus' time, not dissimilar from ours, wealth can be seen as a sign of God's favor. And so the disciples, who are poor, they look at what has just happened. They hear Jesus teaching, and they think, even if this rich young man, if even he can't enter the kingdom, then what chance do I have? These words of Jesus make evident within the disciples what should have been made evident in the heart of the rich young man: their own deficiency. And that this deficiency, this inability, this futility to enter into the kingdom of God, Jesus presents it as an opportunity to openness to God. In other words, when you and I come right up against the impossibility of it, when you come right up against the fact that you've been sold a bill of goods, your wealth will not give you eternal life. Then you realize that it's impossible to have eternal life. And then Jesus says, God is in the business of doing things that are impossible. When you realize that you are completely desperate and without any ability to enter into life, then and only then can you see that God does the impossible. It's not me. It's all a gift from him. So the disciples begin to scramble. You know, they're trying to secure their place in the coming kingdom of God. And they say, well, this rich young man, he refused to leave his wealth. He refused to turn away to enter into your kingdom. And Peter pipes up and says, but Jesus, look at us. We've left it all, and we're following you. And, oh, Jesus does not rebuke them, does he? Instead, he says, whatever you leave in this life to follow me and in response to the good news of the coming kingdom, you will receive back in spades in the world to come. When you take stock of how much it's going to cost you to follow the master, Jesus says, whatever you're giving up, it's worth it because there's so much more on the other side. So why don't we give it up? Why don't we let go? Well, friends, we don't because we all live with competing masters. This master of wealth and money, it's a master that overpromises and underdelivers. It's a master that is actually a taskmaster. It's a slave driver. It whips us forward. It motivates us with insecurity and desire for a satisfaction that will never come. It's like a mirage in the desert. It's like trying to pursue something that looks as though it's going to be glorious, but when you get to it, you find that it's only sand. And in contrast, Jesus is a good Lord and Master. What we find is that serving him, living his kingdom today, takes you off of the 6.5 mile per hour treadmill of always running and never arriving. He's a master who will bring perfect joy and peace in his coming kingdom. And it's a reality that you can live today. When you choose to follow Jesus as your master, it will demand that you leave other masters behind. It will demand that you repent and radically change the way you live. It's going to mean that you refuse to drink the Kool-Aid of the suburban dream. You got to reject that master and that lie. But Jesus promises that at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, you will never regret it. He is Lord and Master and King of a kingdom in which you will find abundance and huge life. But it's a kingdom that stands at odds with the way of life demanded by other masters. You see, the never-ending pursuit of wealth, the false promise of consumerism, and all of the superficial comforts of upward mobility in the suburbs, they are all false masters. They are pretenders to the throne of your life. They are usurpers who are competing for your loyalty and your allegiance. Don't give your one and only life to them. They promise life and fulfillment, but they demand that you would chase the carrot on the stick over a cliff of despair. They offer you what looks like a beautiful piece of black forest cake. But when you bite it, it turns into ash in your mouth. These false masters offer you the Turkish delight in Narnia. If you set those aside and you begin to foster a longing for the kingdom of God, if you follow Jesus and let him shape your life, you will be set free from the tyranny of those other masters. You will find life now and in the age to come. What do you have to give up to follow the kingdom of God? What do you have to give up to have everlasting, eternal life? Nothing less than everything. Nothing less than all of the underpinnings that you and I cherish of hopes and dreams of life in Burlington. But when you see that those were actually false hopes and dreams anyway, when you see that those are taskmasters who are dressed up as tooth fairies, you'll step off of that path. You will sell everything, every value, every deeply held lie, and you'll radically change. Jesus says that in the coming kingdom of God, there will be a profound irony. When you take the low place, when you reject the narrative of wealth, you move from being last to first, because the least are the greatest. When you reject the false narrative of wealth and the pursuit of money, it will take from you the things that you would want to keep, things that you cannot keep, and it will give you things that you cannot imagine. It will give you a deep sense of purpose and life and peace, treasures in heaven. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would truly be like the ones who hear Jesus' words and do them, like people who build our house, build our life on solid foundations, so that when the storms come, our lives stand firm. Lord, send us out with a clear understanding of how these other masters compete for our attention and overpromise and underdeliver. Help us not to put our life in those, but instead to look to you as our Lord and Master. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.